chapter 4. We're going to finish this letter together this morning. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 18. While you're finding your place, I just want to make note of our services for the upcoming week. We will have two Christmas Eve services, so you can choose which one better fits your schedule of your events for Christmas. We will have a 4 o'clock service and a 5:30 service. And then for Christmas Day and New Year's Day, which will fall on Sunday this year, we will not have any Bible study classes. We won't have nursery. We won't have any other classes taking place. And we will meet here at 9:30. Both of those days, we'll just come here for a corporate worship service together, 9:30, Christmas Day and New Year's Day. So keep that in mind. Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. If you're able, please stand. In honor of the reading of God's Word, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we have some in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thank you. Paul and his companions. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we delight, we are overjoyed, especially during this season, especially this week, when our hearts and our attention, our mind, our thoughts are constantly upon the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God became part of his creation in order to redeem man. And that you have made us as fellow believers, you have made us alive together with Christ and adopted us into your family. And we are blessed forevermore in Christ. So we rejoice in this season and all that it represents. We delight to come before you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We delight to lift our prayers to you and plead your mercies and graces and our thanksgiving for all that you have done for us in Christ and are doing and will do for us age upon age upon age. We're thankful for the opportunity and what a joy it is to come and reflect upon Advent and join in the anticipation of celebrating the birth of Christ and join in the anticipation of welcoming you when you return. We thank you for songs, Father, that magnify Christ and his work and his person and the purpose of his coming. And we thank you, Father, for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Father, for this entire act of corporate worship that is filled with grace upon grace upon grace. And we need your grace to us in Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit, Father, that we might deliver this message well, that we might receive it well, that you might apply your word in our lives, that we might bear good fruit, joyful fruit, lasting fruit for the kingdom. So we pray in Paul's words that grace would be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I love the Apostle Paul. I love his letters. I love his theology. I love how he opens for us the windows of heaven at times, and we just get to peer into the deep things of God by reading, studying Paul. I love to read his letters. I love to preach through his letters. I love to try to memorize his letters. I love to study them. On June the 12th of this year, we began walking through Paul's letter to Colossae together. So that makes our journey through this book about a little over 6 months. And we have come to the conclusion. This letter is without a doubt one of the most profound insights in all of Scripture into the person of Christ, into the glories and the graces of the Son of God. So by spending 6 months here in this epistle with who has as its purpose to display the supremacy of Christ in all things, surely our time has been well spent together. It has not been a waste of time, and it has not been too long. It might have been too quick to spend 6 months together in this epistle. I don't know about you, but I'm always a little saddened when I reach the end of a study through a book, especially Paul's letters. It seems like for 6 months I've been talking with the apostle almost daily. I'm trying to understand what his connections are, what's the teaching, what's the main point, what's the application, what are we to learn here? And so now it seems when you spend 6 months with someone that you not only have a hero of the faith, but a friend of the faith as well. And so to leave Colossians now, after 6 months, it almost seems like saying goodbye to a good friend. That must have been something of how it felt to Paul when he came to the conclusion of the letter. I know it's the structure and the formal structure of letters of his day to send the greetings in the end of your letter. But for Paul, it's more than formal structure. He's not just kind of thinking up names. Well, who can I put in here? But there's always a purpose behind what Paul says and where he places, who he places, and how he commends or challenges or corrects someone in his letter. There's always more to it for the Apostle Paul when he's writing. And Paul and the ones close to him knew very well the value of companionship in the Lord. And that's why he sends greetings on behalf of his friends and on behalf of himself when he comes to these closing greetings. These are not just friends. These are friends who have a connection. They have a connection to the Colossian believers, even if it's just through Paul or through their direct connection with the Colossian believers. But the connection is just not just association. The connection is there by demonstration. We find their names at the end of the letter, but you can see their lives throughout the letter. And so even in Paul's greetings that on the surface seem like just a mere listing of names, a mere listing of people who he is associated with, there's something here for us today other than getting to know the names of Paul's companions. These are ones that Paul is commending, that Paul is referring to, who are living out what Paul has been instructing us. They are exemplifying living to the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so as we look through this closing of the letter, there's something here other than just learning some new names, some hard to pronounce names, by the way. First of all, let's look and see the special ambassadors for the apostle. In verses 7 through 9, he mentions those who will be his ambassadors of some of his letters. Tychicus had accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. Paul is presently in his first Roman imprisonment, and Tychicus has spent a good deal of time with him. He has evidenced the faith so much before the apostle that Paul entrusts him to be his special envoy. Tychicus is privileged with the duty and the honor to hand deliver this letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. He will also deliver the letter to Philemon. He probably also delivered the letter to Ephesus. But he's not just a mailman. He's not just delivering mail. Look what Paul says. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. So he's not just delivering a letter. He's also delivering a message. He's going to fill the Colossians in. He's going to fill the gaps in for them on how the apostle is doing, the circumstances, what's going on, who he's in contact with, what are his sufferings, what are his prayer requests, what's happening there, what's going on around Paul. He's going to let them know, he's going to communicate a message to them other than just giving the letter, but he's going to do even more. As Paul says, and that he may encourage your hearts. He will deliver a letter. He will deliver a message. But he has a ministry. He has an assignment above just delivering a letter. He is there to encourage the believers who may be discouraged because of Paul's persecution, who may be discouraged because they don't know what all is going on. But for whatever the reason, he is sent with a ministry. He is sent with an assignment. So this tells us something about Tychicus and Paul. Tychicus is living his life in companionship with Paul and in the ministry as a co-laborer with Paul to deliver a letter, a message, and a ministry on his behalf. Tychicus is someone who, as we studied in the first opening verses of chapter 3, has set his mind on things above and not on the things of the earth, because he is living his life now for the church. He is living his life now for the ministry. He is living his life to encourage others, not for selfish gain or for the things of the world. Paul, we learn something about Paul. Even in his imprisonment, he is far more concerned about the Colossians than he is about his own situation. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that your hearts may be encouraged. Paul, if anyone is in a discouraging circumstance, it would be Paul while he is facing imprisonment. But he is living out what he instructed the slaves to live out in chapter 3, verse 24. He is living, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of serving himself, instead of looking for others to serve him, he is looking for ways for those who have come to comfort him and to be with him. He is sending away with ministry assignments in order to encourage others. He is living out that Christ, he's serving the Lord. Then he has another partner. Tychicus has a partner, Onesimus. He's going to join Tychicus in this assignment. Paul calls him our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Onesimus is a runaway slave, and he belongs to Philemon, which is why we have the letter to Philemon. Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. So we see all of these connections coming together. Somehow, Onesimus has encountered the Apostle Paul. He has become a believer. He has been discipled. And now Paul is sending him back home. Now, that's an interesting scenario for Onesimus to face. But he's sending him back home to make things right, for reconciliation, for there to be harmony between brothers in the Lord. Paul sends Onesimus home with a letter to his master, Philemon, and a letter to what will be his home church in Colossae. So Philemon knows, and everyone who attends Philemon's church that happens to meet in his home, knows of this situation and now knows that Onesimus has been radically transformed by the Lord. And Paul no longer calls him a slave, but Paul calls him a beloved and faithful brother. And so now he has already began repairing the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, and he's already begun instructing an understanding of who we are in Christ, whatever background or circumstance we come from, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Onesimus is no longer a runaway. He's a faithful brother. Paul says, our faithful and beloved brother, one of you. Now, as Paul is instructing Onesimus and as he is sending a letter to Philemon, Onesimus now, when he gets back home and faces his master and comes to the church, Onesimus will now have to live chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Onesimus will be instructed to not serve your master as a man pleaser, but to serve as a God pleaser, as pleasing the Lord, doing everything to the Lord. Work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Glorify the Lord in your situation in life, Onesimus, that you may present to everyone that Christ is supreme, even in my slavery. But Philemon will have to live out chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And this one relationship that needs reconciliation and needs to be viewed correctly in Christ's likeness may in fact be the reason why Paul addressed slaves and masters to begin with. Surely he was thinking in chapter 3 what he was getting ready to say in chapter 4 about his new brother Onesimus and the need for reconciliation to take place in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting relationship between master and slave that had to take place in that church. And so he instructs that church and then sends instructions to slaves and masters. You see, for Paul, there's always a specific in mind. He doesn't just throw out general statements, but rather when the church at Colossae receives this letter, Onesimus and Philemon will be living out what Paul has been instructing. So there's surely a direct personal application. So there's his ambassadors, and we see them in the text in chapter 3. Then Paul speaks, he sends greetings of his Jewish comrades, the Jewish comrades of the apostle in verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus had joined Paul on his third missionary journey and had accompanied Paul to Rome while Paul was under arrest on his way to Rome. The Mark mentioned here is the John Mark who would pen the gospel according to Mark. The only thing that we know about Justice really is the brief remark here in this letter made about all three, Aristarchus and Mark, John Mark and Justice. And when Paul says this, I'm sending these greetings to you all. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. They have been a comfort to me. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the one who pounces on false doctrine with his pen and proves that the pen is mightier than the sword? The one who convinces and persuades of salvation with his clear and deep understanding of God and salvation and man and sin and Christ, and the Son of God and the cross, and faith and repentance. The apostle who endures great persecution for the gospel and for the church, so much so that he can say, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle that contributed so much to the inspired Word of God in the New Testament. That apostle says, they have been a comfort to me. Can you imagine being a comfort to the apostle? We learn something about Paul here. That even the seemingly strong-hearted are in need of comfort. Paul enjoyed, took pleasure in, was encouraged by the comfort of fellow believers. And we learn something of these three fellow believers. What could possibly be more comforting to Paul than to know that his Jewish kindred had been transformed just as he had? To know that they had come to faith, they had come to repentance, they had seen Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, and they too were disciples of the risen Savior. What a joy and comfort it must have been for Paul to see three of his Jewish comrades, three of his Jewish kindred, in love with Christ and exemplifying lives, live to the supremacy of Christ in all things. Paul would cry out in Romans 10, chapter 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." What a joy it would have been for the apostle to commune with these three, his Jewish brothers, who were now his eternal brothers in the Lord through Christ. And seeing that he's not the only one, but God is extending grace and the gospel is going forward. And the Jewish people are being saved, coming to Christ. What a comfort. Well, of these three Jewish comrades, we want to go back and note the history of John Mark and Paul, because it's simply too intriguing to pass by. Turn to the left in your Bibles a little bit to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we want to see the history, some of the history of John Mark and the apostle. Acts 15 and verse 36. This is what had happened years before. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So they're getting ready to launch out on another missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. It's the same guy we see in Colossians. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So somewhere along the way, John Mark said, "I can't do this any longer." We don't know why. Maybe a fear of persecution, maybe a lack of commitment, maybe he got distracted by another concern. Something else was pulling him back home. But for whatever reason, he left midway of the mission. And Paul took that as being deserted. He abandoned the work by abandoning the missionary team. He abandoned the work before them for the gospel. He left. He deserted them. And so the scripture says in verse 39, "And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And so Paul said, Barnabas came and said, "Yes, let's go again. And here, let's take John Mark." And Paul said, "What are you talking about? Do you have a short memory? Don't you remember what happened last time? We cannot sacrifice the mission. The ministry is too important. We're going to encourage these churches. It's going to be just like last time. We're going to face hardship. We're going to face persecution. There are a lot of challenges along the way. We cannot afford to take John Mark again. He surely will desert us again. He's not dependable, Barnabas. We cannot do this." Barnabas says, whoa, wait a minute. Give a brother a second chance. He's human like we all are. And we've all dropped the ball at times. And you need to have a little bit more compassion, Paul. And we can take him with us. And there arose such a disagreement, they ended up making two missionary teams. And they went their separate ways with other companions. Now, part of this story is unknown to us. But by the time Paul writes Colossians, he no longer considers John Mark to be a deserter. But now he is calling him a comforter. Now, there is no element of comfort in Acts 15 for Paul whatsoever. I do not want John Mark with me. Now he says, John Mark sends his greetings and he is a comfort to me. But he's even more than a comfort. Paul is going to describe him as a dependable ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, now we see Paul in his second imprisonment, days before his martyrdom, some of the last recorded words we have of him, and he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. Bring Mark with you when you come to me, for, he says, he is very useful to me in the ministry. Now that's a far cry from, we're not going to take him on this journey. He deserted us. He abandoned us. And now the Apostle Paul is saying he is very useful to me to the ministry, which is the reason why Paul wouldn't take him in Acts 15. So something tremendous, a great work of grace. Several great works of grace have taken place here. First of all, a great work of grace has taken place in John Mark. And maybe it was Paul's refusal to take him that really the Lord used to wake him up. Maybe it was Barnabas and his encouragement to him as his cousin, we find out here in Colossians. Maybe it was his encouragement that really helped him grow in his faith and deepen in his faith in the Lord. But whatever the Lord used, there's been a great work of grace in John Mark's life. He's no longer a deserter. He is a dependable minister who even the apostle would call for in his last days when he wanted some more comfort. Before his giving of himself, he calls for John Mark. But there's a greater work of grace that goes beyond John Mark no longer being considered a quitter, but now a comforter. There's a great work of grace that's taken place. It's called reconciliation. Paul and John Mark are now co-laborers, co-ministers, fellow soldiers together for the cause of the ministry. And Paul views him as dependable, and he views Paul as his mentor, and they are working together for the ministry. That's an entirely separate picture than we receive in Acts 15. Now, reconciliation never comes along without tremendous outpouring of grace, because none of us are prone to reconcile. It's always the other person's fault. The other person needs to repent. The other person needs to ask for forgiveness. If she hadn't have said, if he hadn't have done, if it wasn't this, it's never our fault, right? We're never the ones to blame that need to make the move. And so reconciliation never really takes place apart from grace at work in our lives, in humility and self-denial and forgiveness and granting forgiveness and confession and repentance. Now, you may wonder, what does all that have to do with the letter to Colossians? A lot. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here it is. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Listen to this one. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, for example, you deserted us. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, especially someone who's been told, you can't come with me. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul and John Mark are all over those verses. All of those things by God's grace was taking place in their lives that would make John Mark go from quitter to comforter, and that would make Paul go from he's not coming with us to what a great comfort in the ministry. chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So those are his Jewish comrades, and we find Paul and John Mark in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The question for us this morning is do we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14? Now look over at chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. And just as he mentioned three Jewish comrades, he will mention three Gentile comrades, sending their greetings. We've already met Epaphras in chapter 1. He's the church planter at Colossae. And he is the one who has brought word to Paul of the dangerous distractions that have infiltrated the church. In their short time of acquaintance, Paul has grown to love and respect Epaphras, because he has observed something that has caught his attention, so much so that when he writes of Epaphras, he has to mention this and describe it in very vivid, picturesque language. And that is, he's observed Epaphras, his prayer life. He's been around Paul enough for Paul to know he has a very intense intercessory prayer for the Colossian believers. And it has made a note in Paul's heart and mind because he writes about it. Epaphras prays a certain way. He doesn't just pray, he prays a certain way. Look how Paul describes it in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, always, that's persevering, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now, what's he struggling? What's he wrestling with? Epaphras knows something about spiritual warfare in prayer that Paul's getting. He's coming to the conclusion of this letter. He's getting ready to send it back home. And my friends back home that are being infiltrated by these dangerous distractions by the Holy Spirit, they must take hold of what Paul is saying. And so he's engaging and he's standing in the gap for his family and friends back home, that God will use this letter to affirm them and build them in the faith and dismantle the dangerous distractions. And he's struggling here, says Paul in verse 12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, what is that? That's exactly what Paul is saying that exalting Christ is going to accomplish. Now, Epaphras is not only struggling in verse 12, but look at verse 13. For I bear him witness. In other words, I have seen it with my own eyes. He has worked hard for you. He has worked hard for you. That's how Paul described what he observed and heard when Epaphras was praying. It was a labor of love on their behalf. I'm sure he had in mind the church planning and the witnessing and the suffering, but he also had in mind, I believe, his praying. In fact, I would go so far as to say when Paul wrote chapter 4, verse 2, he had in mind Epaphras. He had in mind the example of Epaphras. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly, or we might say always struggling. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I can imagine Epaphras over in a corner, and he knows Paul's coming to the conclusion of his letter. He's going to hand the papyrus over to Tychicus and Onesimus, and they're going to take off to Colossae. So now Epaphras is over in the corner, and he's praying that God would use this letter. And when Paul's saying, okay, I'm coming to the conclusion of this letter, and I'm going to tell them to pray, he's hearing Epaphras over there pleading. So he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The way the words are printed in my Bible, you know, with the two columns on each page, chapter 4, verse 2 is directly across from chapter 4, verse 12. If you were to stand on chapter 4, verse 2 in my Bible and jump across the white divide of columns, you would land on top of Epaphras. And when you land on top of him, he's praying. And he's praying just like chapter 4, verse 2. And I think that's a good way to portray the connection that truly existed. That one is just the way the print falls on my Bible, but there's a true connection that existed between the kind of praying Paul calls us to in chapter 4, verse 2, and what he has seen in Epaphras' life. And we could essentially say, learn from Epaphras, pray like that. Then he mentions Luke. Luke often accompanied Paul on his journeys, as the we passages in Acts testify. Demas is mentioned as a fellow worker here and in the book to Philemon. Now, just as John Mark was an interesting figure of his Jewish comrades, I think Demas is an interesting figure of his Gentile comrades that we need to stop and take a look at. The story of Demas, however, is almost exactly the opposite as the story of John Mark. John Mark deserted Paul. Again, we don't know. Maybe lack of commitment, maybe fear of persecution. But for whatever reason, we don't know why. We just know that he left the field. He abandoned the work. He abandoned the effort, the missionary journey. But repentance came and Mark returned. And reconciliation took place, and John Mark was built up, and the Apostle Paul and John Mark entered into a companionship and friendship that was meaningful, lasting for them both. He was one of the most dependable companions Paul knew in the ministry when he returned. So much so was he so dependable as a minister that he would be one of the few that would pen out a gospel account. Wow, what a story of transformation. Demas, however, took a far different path in life. He started out as one in whom the apostle placed much confidence because he sends his greetings. He does not send greetings half-heartedly. These are Gentile believers who are standing with Paul, and he commends them. He sends their greetings. And when he sends someone's greetings along with his greetings, it's something of an endorsement of the letter, of the ministry, of the contents. Demas, we send his greetings. He placed much confidence in him as a fellow worker. But just as Paul mentions John Mark in 2 Timothy towards the end of his days, he also mentions Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the same chapter, and just a verse apart. Almost in his last days, I think Paul could have been reflecting on this letter to Colossians and this relationship that had unfolded since then between he and John Mark and he and Demas. And so when he comes to some of the last words that we have recorded, he mentions Demas right before he mentions John Mark. But hear what he says about Demas. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Paul knows what waits ahead and he's looking for comfort. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas," here it is, "in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And in those words, you hear Paul's, you can hear his voice let down. For Demas, in love with this present world. Doesn't it grieve you almost to an unbearable point when you hear of someone you thought was in the faith seemingly walk away from the faith? Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. The last thing we know about John Mark is a gospel account that we hold in our New Testament. The last thing we know of Demas is the gospel didn't count enough for him. The world was more alluring. The world for Demas, he thought held more than the gospel, than Christ. So Demas comes to us now as actually an example of one who lives the opposite of chapter 3. Demas comes to us as an example of one who, although he heard these words from Paul of the glories of Christ, he himself, you see, you've got to do more than hear the words or read the words. You must really see the glory of Christ. You must taste and see that the Lord, He is good, and truly embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Then your life will begin this process of sanctification that becomes clearer, that you live for the supremacy of Christ and you're striving and pursuing chapter 3 in all of life. Christ is supreme in all things. Demas is an example of us, to us, of someone who looked at all of those beauties and glories and then looked at this world that's passing away and said the world is better. So we learn from Demas as well. In verses 15 through 17, Paul sends his personal greetings. So he's sending the greetings of his companions. And then in verse 15, he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." The brothers at Laodicea, that is the brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Laodicea was a neighboring city to Colossae. And so those churches would deal with the same cultural influences and situations, circumstances. They would be there for each other to comfort one another, encourage one another, share the letters from Paul with one another. He says to give his greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. That's where the churches met in the early days of Christianity. They gathered in the home of a believer, someone who could host a gathering of people. And so probably maybe it was a church of Laodicea. Maybe it was a church in between Colossae and Laodicea that there was a group of believers and they gathered in Nympha's house. She hosted that gathering. Lydia hosted the Philippian church in her home. Philemon hosted the Colossian church in his home, which is very interesting. And then as Paul is giving his personal greetings, he gives this interesting and informative instruction. He wants Laodicea and Colossae to exchange the letters after they have benefited from what he has sent to them specifically. He wants them to share what he sent to the neighboring sister church, so that both congregations can benefit from what he shared with them. Now, in the providence of God, Paul's letter to Laodicea was not preserved. But in the providence of God, his letter to Colossae was preserved. That's where we are today. Now, so if some book comes out a year from now or a movie comes out a year from now and they say, "We've discovered the letter to Laodicea," and in it Paul rejects all of the doctrines that he taught in the New Testament, you'll know that that's hogwash and don't go for it. Come back to this letter in Colossians. The lesson for us, though, is this. Evidently of the two, the letter to Colossae carried a weight of divine inspiration and purpose. Was not found in the letter to Laodicea. That's why we have this one and not that one. The lesson for us is this. While Paul's letter was written specifically to the Colossian believers, when he wrote about masters and slaves, he was writing specifically. When he wrote about exalting Christ to dismantle the dangerous distractions, he was writing specifically to the context that they were in. But while his instructions and his theology were written specifically to Colossae, they apply to all believers everywhere. And so the lessons for the letter to Colossae are lessons for us. And that's why it says, give it to Laodicea. Take their letter and you read it. So we could put it this way. After Paul's letter to Colossae made its way to the Laodicean church, it continued in circulation from church to church until it found its way into the canon of the New Testament, and then eventually found its way into English translation, and then found its way in the year of our Lord 2011 to the ears and the eyes and the hearts of the church gathered in Clovis, California. God's word to Colossae is God's word to Clovis. So there's something for us here, even in just what seems to be just a listing of a few friends at the end of the letter. Now, what about Archippus? Paul does not greet him, but rather seems to be seeking to stir him up, awaken him, encourage him to take on the ministry that's before him. From the letter to Philemon, it seems that Archippus may in fact have been the son of Philemon and Apphia. There Paul refers to him as a fellow soldier. Probably he might have been a military capacity, but probably meaning fellow soldier of Christ because of what he mentions here in Colossians. See to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's interesting that he tells Archippus basically the same thing that he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. Fulfill your ministry, he tells Timothy. Now, we know a little bit more about Timothy than we know about Archippus. Timothy was a young minister. He was referred to as a young man, and he was a pastor. He was a teaching pastor. And Paul says, fulfill your ministry to Timothy. And he says to Archippus, say to Archippus, fulfill your ministry. So it's likely that Archippus and Timothy are in kind of the same situation. Archippus being the son of Philemon and Apphia, probably a younger man within the congregation of believers of the church that met at his dad's house. And he might, in fact, be the teaching pastor of the church of Colossae. Being the young guy and being meeting in the home of his dad, that can be very intimidating. But on top of that, remember what's taking place in the background. Coming with the letter to Colossians, there's another letter coming to his dad. And now if the church meets in Philemon's home, and Philemon is Archippus' father, then Philemon has this reconciliation to do. The church has this reconciliation to take part in, and Archippus has to oversee all of this as the leader. He can be in a very intimidating situation. So Paul instructs, listen carefully how Paul crafts this. He's a master encourager. Because he doesn't say, Archippus, fulfill your ministry. He says, and say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill your ministry. Now, who's he talking to? And say to Archippus, he's talking to the church body. So the way that Paul is going to encourage Archippus to have the confidence and the authority that he needs to be the teaching pastor of the congregation, because he's in a very challenging, intimidating situation, is that Paul's going to have the church body come to him and say, teach us. Be our teaching pastor. Fulfill the ministry that you have been given by the Lord here in this church. And so by doing so, they are basically hand over the mantle to Archippus and allow him to then engage in the ministry as their teaching pastor, to be their spiritual leader in this situation and in situations to come. So that's Paul's personal greetings. And then last, in verse 18, we come to Paul's last instruction. His last instruction. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, this is truly coming from the apostle. This is not an imposter. This is not a false letter. It's a true letter. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. Now, why would Paul draw attention to himself in his final word of instruction? There's no more words of instruction after remember my chains. Do this, remember my chains. Is this a woe is me from Paul? He's writing about all of this instruction and all of this doctrine and all of this application and all of this and all things Christ supreme. And before he can get the letter sent off, he has to turn the attention back to himself. I hardly think so. I believe Paul had two things in mind when he comes to the end of this letter and says, remember my chains, because there's a sense in there that, yes, Paul's saying, don't forget me. Pray for me. Remember, he's already encouraged them to pray for him in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Pray for me. And when you're praying, pray this way for me. I need prayer. Pray for me. So there's a sense in which he's saying, don't forget me. But he's not saying, don't forget me. He's saying, remember my... He doesn't say, remember me. He says, remember my chains. Remember this circumstance in which I am. So he draws attention to his imprisonment, his persecution, his suffering for the Lord. So he had much more in mind than don't forget me. And I think Paul knew by ending his letter that way, drawing their attention back to his circumstance. Not so much him, but his circumstance from where the letter was written, from where the letter was sent. It was sent from prison. And I think what Paul has going on in this instruction is that they would not forget him. They would not forget him. But more importantly, they would not forget his letter. Because it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to send word to you about something. It's quite another for the Apostle Paul to send word to you about something while he's in prison. When he says, remember my chains, and he said, pray for me, and they've been a comfort to me. He knows that as they're praying, they're going to think about him. They're going to remember him. But as they remember him, they remember his situation. And they remember in that situation, he sent them this letter. And remember what he said in this letter. Remember my chains. They would remember where he was when he wrote, and therefore remember what he wrote was so, so important. And now we've reached the conclusion of Colossians, the conclusion of our study, the conclusion of this series, of this sermon. Whoa, wait a minute. We haven't reached the conclusion, have we? There's one more sentence in there. Paul's last words, grace be with you. Now, that's how Paul ends his letters. So that's how we're going to end this sermon, how we're going to end this study. But the question is raised, do you know why Paul ends his letters this way? Because it's not as if Paul is a graceless man. He opens his letters with grace, doesn't he? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he ends his letters, grace be with you. Now, why is that the last words from Paul? It's not Paul, remember my chains. It's grace be with you. And the reason being is because it's going to take a lot of grace to see Christ in all of the glories Paul's described in chapters 1 and 2. It's going to take a lot of grace that in seeing that glory to taste and know and embrace that Christ is supreme above all the distractions in this life. It's going to take a lot of grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's going to take a lot of grace to set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. It's going to take a lot of grace to put on Christ's likeness and compassionate hearts and forgiving one another. It's going to take a lot of grace to live that Christ is supreme at home. It's going to take a lot of grace to live that Christ is supreme in all things, no matter where God puts you in this life. It's going to take a lot of grace. Oh, receiving this letter is grace filled. Reading this letter is grace filled. Studying this letter together is grace filled. But living this letter is going to require a lot of grace. And so the last words for Paul, he knows they're going to need a lot of grace to live out this life with the truth. Not just Paul's theology, but the truth that in all things Christ is supreme. The Colossians are going to need a lot of grace. And we are too. We need a lot of grace to come to the end of this study of Colossians, and for our theme to be more than words. For us not just to go around and say, hey, by the way, our motto is in all things Christ supreme. But for us to go around and live out as a body and as individuals that in all things Christ is supreme. We require grace upon grace upon grace. So, grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, by your grace and through the powerful working of your Spirit and your Word that is alive and powerful, I pray that you would take this letter to the Colossian church, bury it in our hearts, that it would be received and embraced as if the title was the letter to the church at Clovis, for in your purpose of your revelation, that is in fact what it is for us today. Father, help us to walk away from this study not saying and speaking of the things that we have learned and how good it was to study this letter, but may we walk away realizing how good it is to live this letter, to see Christ as supremely above all things in this life. Supreme for salvation and satisfaction and joy. And then to see that filter down into the way we think and act, setting our minds on things above. Filter down into our lives and the way we pursue holiness. Filter down into our homes and where you have us in life. That, Father, we would hold dear to the things that we have learned together for 6 months. And that this 6 month study would have a ripple effect of grace upon grace upon grace for the next 60 years. That we would enjoy and celebrate and live the supremacy of Christ and share it with others. We pray in His name for your glory. Amen.